Would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. There are a few stories in Acts chapter 17 that I want us to look at. We're going to begin with the two stories on the outer edges of the chapter, and then we're going to work our way into the story in the very middle of it. But I think these important stories in Acts chapter 17, I think, will help us think about our commitments as individuals, and particularly as a congregation of God's people. And there are really two extremes that I think we see in Acts chapter 17, and then something that we really should be looking for ourselves. And the two extremes on the outer edges in these stories, there is an extreme of the old, an extreme of the new, and then in the very middle of it, there's what we should be committed to, the truth. And I want to explore these with you this morning so that we can think about ourselves as individuals. What are you committed to? And what are we committed to as a congregation? Let's start with the first story in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And this would fall under that extreme of those committed only to what is old. Beginning in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bringing them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Now, Acts 17 starts like this. When they have passed through these few areas, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they come to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue, and as was Paul's habit, he goes to the synagogue and he teaches there. And we know exactly what's going to happen there if you do any reading in the book of Acts. Paul goes to a major city or a region, and the first thing he will do is go to a synagogue and begin preaching to the people who are assembled there. And we know also what the typical response was when Paul would go and preach in the synagogues. Verse 2 says, "And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures," and then there would be some who listened and some who didn't believe. The issue here is not going to be whether there is a Messiah. It isn't whether a Messiah is a realistic thing or not. That's not really the issue at play when Paul goes into the synagogue and he starts preaching to these Jews in this synagogue. As an observant Jew, these people in the synagogue would have believed in a Messiah. They would have believed the Messiah is promised. He's coming. We're waiting for him. The issue isn't going to be whether the Messiah is a real thing or not. The issue is going to be the identity of the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? And of course, the major stumbling block for most Jews in accepting what they said was Jesus is the Messiah. That's going to be the major stumbling block for most of the Jewish people who listened to Paul. And not only that, that if he was the Messiah, how can you say he was crucified? And how can you say that he was raised from the dead? Now, Jews, particularly those who were Pharisees, believed there would be a Messiah. They even believed in the concept of the resurrection of the dead, but they believed that the resurrection of the dead would take place once at the end of history, and it would be everybody. And the idea that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to end up dying, and then he was going to be raised from the dead in the middle of history, wasn't really something that was crossing their minds. That wasn't something that they really believed in. It certainly wasn't something they had heard before. And that's what the issue is here. And so, of course, Paul wants to show them that the tried and true view that they have always heard, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to set up a kingdom on earth, and he's going to reign, and we're going to get rid of these Roman overlords, we're going to finally get them off their back. Paul has come to say that way of thinking about things that you've always had, it's not right. In fact, what's true is that Jesus was the Messiah, he was put to death, he suffered, and then he was raised from the dead. The Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Can you even imagine some of the texts that Paul might have used from their very own Old Testament scriptures to make this point? I can imagine him going to Isaiah 53, which talks about someone who will suffer and who will die. And we will think that he was condemned justly, but in fact he was taking our place. And at the end of Isaiah 53, it talks about, in mysterious language, about this one who is going to suffer, will see his offspring and will prolong his days. Or you could think about Psalm 16, the Holy One of the Lord will not see corruption or undergo decay. We know these are the kinds of passages the early Christians used based on other sermons and based on the letters in the New Testament. But do you see the point that the Apostle Paul has to get across to these people is that you have always believed and you have always assumed the old way of thinking. And in this case, the old way of thinking is wrong. And what you need to care about is what is true, not what is familiar. And you need to recognize that sometimes God's word means something different than what we've always thought that it meant. And that's a hard sell sometimes. Verse 4 says, some of them were persuaded and joined, Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. You can even understand why some of the devout Greeks would follow along. They don't have the supposed thoughts about the Messiah like the Jewish people would have. Unfortunately, within the synagogue itself, there were only a few people who were willing to accept that what they had always believed was wrong. And if you are a person who is only interested in tradition, then you're not going to take very kindly to people who come in and threaten that tradition, and who threaten your status as a guardian of tradition. You might even become jealous. Notice verse 5, but the Jews were jealous. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Do you remember in Matthew's gospel what he says Pilate recognized about the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes when they brought Jesus before him? In Matthew's account, it says he recognized it was because of their envy that they were doing this. Why? Jesus came and he challenged everything they had always thought. Amen. He came in and he challenged their understanding of the law. And he said, no, you've got it wrong. Here's what the law really means. Here's what it's pointing to. I am the fulfillment of the law. And they were envious of him. And they delivered him up. And it says that they were taking some of the wicked of the rabble here in Acts chapter 17, and they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, which is apparently where Paul and Silas were staying, trying to bring Paul and Silas out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they drag out Jason instead. And some of the brothers before the city authorities shouting, these men who have come, they've turned our world upside down. Well, that's exactly what Paul came to do, because that's exactly what Jesus came to do. To turn the world upside down. And Jason's received them. He's been kind to them. He's been hospitable to them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying, there is another King Jesus. Which, again, if you remember from Luke's account, is exactly the same kind of charges that were made against Jesus himself. Like Jesus, like disciples. The thing that I want you to see here is that the way these people are reacting is irrational because their mindset is not rational. Their mindset is not governed by reason. It's simply governed by, well, this is the way I've always heard it. And I'm not going to tolerate anybody coming in and saying, well, the way you've always heard it isn't right. That's a problem. This is a particular danger for those of us who are committed to the truth. Truth with a capital T. Because it is easy to confuse the truth with our particular understanding of the truth. Now, our goal, of course, should be that those are the same thing. That's what we're hoping to get to. But humility teaches us that they may not always be. And we must always be willing to re-examine what we think and what we do. I'll be honest, I want to commend you as a church for the great spirit that prevails among you as we sometimes explore different difficult understandings of Scripture. That we have an open mind to understand what Scripture actually has to say. Sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it's easy to confuse what God has commanded us to do, which we have no say-so about, with how we go about doing it, which we do have some say-so about, which falls into the category of what is helpful and what is beneficial and what is expedient. And sometimes, unfortunately, people don't always have the best attitude when it comes as we approach either a different view of the Scriptures that we've always heard or a different way of doing things. The story here in Acts chapter 17 is a reminder that God's Word is ancient truth. But my understanding of it may be as new as this morning. His truth is what we are concerned about. His truth is what we follow. His truth is what we uphold as sacred. And what matters is not whether a belief is old, but whether a belief is true. That's one extreme, the old. Extreme number two, those committed to only what is new. Let's flip to the end of chapter 17 and look with me beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul travels to Athens in verse 16, and it says in verse 17, he's reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and then he's going out into the marketplace where everybody is gathered, and he's teaching there. And he encounters the two great schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics, and they were very opposite to one another. The Epicureans believed if there was a God at all, he had no concern for us. And the Stoics believed that God is the universe. Honestly, it's not too different from our culture today. People are either hyper-secular and want nothing to do with God at all, Or they are mystically spiritual and believe, you know, God is everything. And he begins to talk to them about Jesus. And so it says in verse 19 that they take him and bring him to the Areopagus on Mars Hill, the old versions say. And their thing is, may we know what this new teaching is. Now, what we learn is that it's not necessarily because he's teaching about Jesus that they're interested in this. They're interested because it's a new teaching. Because it says there at the very end, this is what they would do. They would get together and they would just exchange new ideas with each other. They were obsessed with what was new. They wanted to hear everything that was new. It is their desire to hear new things is motivated by an impulse to gravitate to whatever is the newest fad. Verse 21 tells us that. And Luke gives us this comment there. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, just as irrational adherence to the past is the common pitfall for those who believe in truth. For those who don't believe in truth, like in our postmodern culture, the tendency is toward the irrational rejection of everything we've already heard, which is another extreme that needs to be avoided. In fact, I noticed in one of the commentaries I read on this passage, it cross-referenced an ancient Greek historian who wrote about the war between Athens and Sparta. And in his record of this war, he recounts a speech that that one of the Athenians made, who's frustrated with his fellow Athenians. And he says this, "You certainly win the prize for gullibility to novel arguments and rejection of the tried and tested. You are slaves to any passing paradox and sneer at anything familiar. You'll believe anything so long as it's new." I can only imagine what that guy would say if he was living in our culture right now. Because I don't think our culture loves anything more than the novel and the bizarre. I can't think of an issue that illustrates this better than our culture's increasingly odd views of sexual identity and expression. A couple of years ago, I happened to see a comment from Planned Parenthood that said, "Some men have a uterus," just stated over and over and over again. In other words, there are some biological women who identify physiologically as men. Now, I want to be clear. I think that we should feel tremendous compassion towards someone who is struggling with this, but this is not compassion. This is delusion. And the fact that it's repeated over and over and over again doesn't make the delusion suddenly become real. And by the way, how does this message square with another very common pro-abortion rights message, which you may have heard all your life? If men got pregnant, there would be a walk-in abortion clinic on every corner. Well, how do those two statements work together? In other words, since men can't get pregnant, they shouldn't say anything about the issue of abortion. But wait a minute, do you see, you can't believe both of those things at the same time. Either some men have a uterus and can get pregnant, or men can't get pregnant and therefore shouldn't say anything at all. You can take one, but you can't have both. You can't believe in both at the same time. It just reveals, I think, the incoherence of our culture's fascination with that which is trendy. And ironically, the very same people who love to see themselves as open and tolerant champions of diversity and inclusion, in reality practice conformity and exclusion. They are intolerant and close-minded when it comes to any idea that challenges their dogmatism. Now notice what happens here in Acts chapter 17. Paul begins to speak to them in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now notice what happens here in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, "I saw that you have this altar to this unknown God, and I want to tell you about this God that you don't know about." And then he makes an argument based in part on what we can observe from nature in God as a creator. And then he says this in verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world through the righteous man Jesus, who he's appointed." And this is the assurance that he has appointed Jesus. He raised him from the dead. And suddenly, what do these people do who love new ideas? Well, in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. And the reality is that those who crave something new will crave anything unless it happens to be true. And so we cannot be people constantly following something new just because it's flashy. Amen. Just like we cannot just believe something is true just because, well, it's what we've always thought, or just because it's something old. We cannot go to the other extreme of just wanting the new, just wanting to hear something new. That's the opposite extreme. And that brings us to the third story. And it's the one here in the middle of chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, also they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Verse 10 says Paul had to leave Thessalonica, and he arrives by night in Berea. And when they arrive, they again go to the Jewish synagogue. And by the way, don't you admire Paul's persistence? Everywhere he goes to the same place, even though sometimes in that same place they're trying to throw him out. He had courage. But verse 11 says this, "Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." I think the New King James says fair-minded. And the NIV says of noble character. The New Living Translation says they were more open-minded. This word actually originates in a description of those who were born into the nobility. It's supposed to be high-class people. But of course, not everybody born into high-class families lives a high-class kind of life. So then it came to shift to refer to those who did indeed conduct themselves in a noble manner. So it's not so much what you are born into, it's character. What kind of character these people have. This is what separates these Jews in Berea from the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica and from the scoffing pagans in Athens. What does noble character look like? Look at what it says in verse 11. It says, first of all, they received the word with all eagerness. They enthusiastically recognized that Paul may have something to say that might be true. And it might be something that is of eternal significance. And it deserves a fair hearing, which they are happy to give. The ESV says that they gave all eagerness. And I think the New American Standard says great eagerness. That's what noble character looks like. In other words, just because something is new doesn't mean it's true. And just because something is old doesn't mean it's true. Let's hear what he has to say. But on the other hand, what they are interested in is whether it's true. Whether it's actually the truth. Now, the key aspect of their character, another key aspect of their character in verse 11, is that they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These are not gullible, unreflective people. Yes, they were glad to listen to Paul, listen to what Paul had to say to them, but they were determined, after we hear what you have to say, we're going to measure it, and we're going to measure it by the scripture. We're going to measure it by what is true in the scripture. And to do this, they examine the scriptures. This word is used elsewhere in Acts to describe the hearings of Paul and other apostles when they were examined by various tribunals. It's the idea of putting it on trial and examining the evidence. It's the same idea when you watch Law and Order, your favorite legal show, and the judge says to one of the attorneys, you can now examine the witness. It means to question, to prod, to look for what is true. And so what these Bereans heard the apostle preach, when they heard him preach about Jesus Christ, they examined, they prodded, they searched for the truth in the scriptures to see whether what Paul said really matched up with them. And by the way, we want everyone here. I think the elders think this. I think this. We want everyone here to know that you are here in a safe place for people who want to test the scriptures, who want to ask the questions and prod the scriptures to see what is true. And you can see the results of this in verse 12. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Now here's the other thing to notice from this passage. The high-minded pursuit of truth is not always easy. Notice what verse 13 says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came then here and agitated and stirred up the crowds. In fact, it's what leads Paul to have to move on while Silas and Timothy stay behind. And he can go to Athens. It's tough. Because holding to what is true is always going to draw the ire of those who are holding to these two extremes. Those who only hold to what is old will always come after those who seek the truth. And those who always hold to what is new will always come after those who are seeking the truth. There is a reason why people mostly would prefer either the old or the new. Isn't that what you see in our world? Isn't that what you see in our religious world? It's tough. It's difficult. But it's worth it. Now, we started this chapter talking about the Thessalonians and how few of them there were who believed. But we need to know that there's more information about the Christians there who did believe. And it's found in the letter that Paul wrote to them. So I want us to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, And I want to end by talking to you about the reward of holding to what is true. And I want to reinforce to you that even in a climate where it is difficult to accept the truth, there are still some who do. And it's worth it. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this after describing the initial planting of the gospel there, and then his uncertainty over what would happen to the fledgling Christian community in Thessalonica. He says this in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul's worried about what they're going through, and he's concerned that they're going to lose the truth. Suffering, he says, is what you've signed up for. It's what we signed up for. But listen to what he says in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What Paul says to them is, it's been tough. It is tough. And it will continue to be tough. And can I just suggest to you that in a world that is going to these two extremes more and more frequently, it will be tough to stand for the truth. But here's what he told the Thessalonians. It will be worth it. And here's what I'll tell you. You hold to the truth, it will be worth it. It will be worth it. And so here at this place, we strive not to just simply fixate on the old, not to be caught up with the trendiness of the new, but we strive to follow what is true. Because we believe it'll be worth it. Maybe there's truth that you need to respond to. And if you're not a child of God, the truth about Jesus is just that. It's the truth. And all I can say to you by way of invitation is what Paul said to the Thessalonians and what he said to the Bereans and what he said to those people in Athens. That Jesus came, that he suffered, and he died. He has been raised from the dead. He is reigning now. And he will come again. And he will judge the earth. And he will call those who have loved his truth to himself. And we desperately want you, if you have not come to that truth, to be among that number. And so this morning, the invitation is just that. Put him on in baptism. Come to him. Come to his truth. It will be worth it. Even though the road will sometimes be difficult, it will be worth it. And if you are a child of God, and maybe you have been pulled to either extreme that we've talked about this morning, can we just encourage you to love what is true, to seek what is true? And maybe I can give this invitation to everyone here this morning. When it comes to the Scripture, prod it, seek it, search it, discover what is true, and serve the Lord. If you have any need this morning, you can come forward as we stand and sing together.